Well, good morning again, Grace family. Good to have you with us this morning, even if only in a virtual way. One day we'll be able to gather together again, and it will be so wonderful to be able to do that. If you're a guest with us, we want to thank you for tuning in, wherever you're tuning in from. And if you live in our community, our hope is that maybe when this is all over, you'll come and join us in person. This is Memorial Day weekend, and it's a time for us to honor those who gave their lives for our country. And so if you have a loved one who paid that ultimate price, ultimate sacrifice, I just want you to know our prayers are with you as you grieve that loss as well. As Chrissy said, we're in a series called Habits of Grace, where we are exploring some of the classic spiritual disciplines that have been a part of spiritual formation really for thousands of years. And we've been using this definition of spiritual formation to sort of frame the series. Spiritual formation is a process where, by the grace of God, we are being conformed by God to the image of Christ for the sake of others. And we've defined those spiritual disciplines as regularly repeated practices where we intentionally position ourselves in the promised paths of God's gracious act of conforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the importance of taking God's word inside us, allowing it to do its promised work of renewing our minds and transforming our hearts. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the twin disciplines of self-examination and confession. And I know probably as soon as I say that, a number of you are switching channels to reruns of Matlock or maybe watching Bob Ross paint trees. Anything but talking about self-examination and confession, right? And that's because all of us have a problem with this. Out of all of the habits of grace, self-examination and confession might be one of the hardest ones for us to do, because all of us are really walking secrets, right? All of us are torn between two truths. On one hand, we desperately want to be known and loved unconditionally, just for who we are, how we are, right? But on the other hand, we live in terror of other people finding out who we really are. We live in this fear that if others knew who we really are, they'd reject us. So what do? Well, most of us pretend. We pretend to be something we're not, someone we're not, so that others will like us, right? And here's the crazy thing. When we do that, when we pretend to be something other than who we are, we guarantee that we won't be loved unconditionally for who we are. As soon as we make that choice to pretend, we cannot be loved for who we really are. Do you see the dilemma? It's a huge problem for us. I was talking with a counselor friend of mine this week about spiritual disciplines and specifically about confession, and he said something really remarkable. He pointed out that our reluctance to confess is based in shame reduction or shame management. We're convinced that if others knew the dark things inside of us, we would feel shame and that they would probably shame us, right? But here's the amazing thing. He said that both spiritually and psychologically speaking, confession actually breaks the shame. When sin comes into the light, it no longer holds any power over us. And so the belief that confession will produce more shame actually turns out to be a lie from the pit of hell. And in fact, I want to say to you this morning, I want you to know this. Shame will never, ever come from God. He will point out sin in your life, but it will only ever be from this posture of love, of welcoming you back into fellowship. Shame only ever comes from Satan, who that word even means the accuser, right? I don't know all the reasons why, but our particular tradition of evangelical Christianity seems to be especially averse to confession. We've turned it into this entirely private practice between the individual and God, right? We don't talk about it. We don't model it. In some churches, it's even taught that confessing sin and asking forgiveness is really even unnecessary after we become Christians, after conversion. We sing about God's amazing grace that we experienced in that hour we first believed. And we seem to not have much need for it after that, right? Conversely, in most liturgical churches, words of confession, along with words pronouncing forgiveness, are said every Sunday, in some cases every day. And in these churches, the same words spoken day after day or week after week run the risk of losing their impact and becoming just meaningless sounds uttered in unison by unrepentant worshipers. And so we need a better way. Fortunately, the Bible gives us some instruction on this. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in here and see what the Bible has to say about this. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We explored that last week, and how wonderful this revelation from you is. We talked about how it has the power to come in and actually change us into better people, different people, people who are more like Jesus. And we pray this morning, Lord, that that would be true as we look in your word. Pray that you would open our ears, Holy Spirit. Open the eyes of our heart to see what it is that you want us to see. And we pray that it would change us, that we would leave here different people than when we came in. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so self-examination and confession are two parts of really one practice. They go hand in hand. So without self-examination, our attempts at confession will remain at a surface level, sort of deflecting ownership of wrongs that we have done. And in this case, we'll use words like, "I'm sorry if I hurt you," or "I'm sorry, but," and then we'll fill in some sort of an excuse. But without confession and the promised forgiveness that results in it, our self-examination will just keep us in this quagmire of bad feelings about the wrong that we have done. There's no escape from it. So one without the other never really gets to the business of conforming us into the image of Jesus. So the first step in this habit of grace is self-examination. But when we talk about self-examination, we have a problem right out of the gate. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tell us that the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. But I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. I treat people as they really are, not as they pretend to be. So when it comes to self-examination, we can't do it alone. Our hearts and our minds are just too deceitful to do it truthfully, right? We need help. And so when we talk about self-examination, we're not talking about self-guided self-examination, right? We're talking about God-guided self-examination. I hope that made sense. As I said, I might have even got myself tangled up there. I hope that was clear. One of the best examples, I think, in the Bible of that God-guided self-examination is found in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that psalm now. Psalm 139 culminates with these well-known words in verses 23 and 24, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life." My brother-in-law went into the hospital on Thursday with chest pain, significant chest pain. And they had to run all kinds of tests on him, including an angiogram that allowed them to look inside his heart, right? And of course, he had to sign all of these consent forms and waivers and all of his stuff for them to do this test. Here in Psalm 139, David invites God to guide him through this self-examination. He signs the consent forms, if you will, to invite God to point out any evil, any offensiveness that needs to be dealt with, and then to lead him back onto the path of life, right? What's interesting about these two verses is that God already knows what's in David's heart, doesn't he? So the first half of the psalm talks about this very thing. David begins the psalm by acknowledging that God has already searched and known him through and through. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. David says, "Lord, you have searched me and known me." Notice the past tense here. "You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have hemmed me in, behind and before. You have placed your hand on me. And this extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It's so lofty, I'm unable to reach it." So David confesses here that God knows everything, everything about him. And the same is true for you and me, right? He knows everything about my inner world, about my thoughts, about my feelings. He knows everything about my outer world, about my coming and going, where every step I take, every room I go into, right? Verses 7 through 12 continue with this theme of being searched and known by God. David confesses here that there's nowhere to run and hide. He says, "Where can I escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the grave, you're there. If I go to the far east or to the far west, even there, your hand is on me." There's absolutely no escaping this watchful eye, this presence of God. And that is due in part, as we read on, to the fact that God knew every little piece of David before he was born. And again, the same is true for us. Verses 13 to 18 is one of those passages in Scripture that we use to talk about the sanctity of human life. God not only knows you now, what you think, what you say, where you go, what you do, but he has always known you. Because he was the one from the very beginning who was dividing those cells and sorting them out into eyes and ears and fingers and toes. It says that he knit all of the parts together. He knows things about us that science and medicine have never discovered and may never discover. We're known by God in ways that we don't even know ourselves. And the good news is here that there is nothing I can do or you can do, nothing that God knows about me, no place I can go where I am outside or beyond his loving presence. So remember that tension I talked about where we desperately want to be known and loved unconditionally, but we fear that if people really knew who we were, they wouldn't like us anymore. Friends, Psalm 139 tells us that God knows who you are, everything about you, and yet he loves you unconditionally. God knows everything about you, and he's still crazy about you. So on one hand, being known like this should be terrifying, but it's not. Because God's primary orientation to us, we've talked about this before, his primary way of relating to us is from a posture of compassion and mercy and unfailing love. So when David says, "You have hemmed me in behind him before," he's not talking about being trapped like an animal, right? He's talking about being held securely by his Father's loving embrace. Amy is singing on the worship team this morning. Amy used to babysit our kids when they were little. And when Amy grew up and had kids of her own, she sometimes asked Becky and me to watch her kids. I think now that it was probably some kind of payback, but she did. She did that. Amy used to swaddle her daughter at bedtime. Do you know what that is, swaddling? It's basically wrapping the child up like a burrito so they can't move. You roll and fold and tuck and roll some more, and the child, you know, ends up just all tightly. I'm sure it was really funny watching Becky and me try to figure out how to do this. Here's what's amazing about that. You'd think that the child would feel trapped and panicky at being wrapped up like that, but she didn't. Being hemmed in made her feel safe and secure, and she could sleep at night. It kind of reminds me of the line from one of Matt Redman's songs where he says, "I'm surrounded, but I've never been so free." It's one of my favorite lines. It sort of goes against what we think being surrounded would be like. Being hemmed in gives us this wonderful freedom, right? Well, Psalm 139 takes this really weird turn at verse 19. David's been talking about being known by God, being loved by God, about being fearfully and wonderfully made by God, about never being able to escape the loving presence of God. And all of a sudden, he takes this weird, hard left turn. So seemingly out of nowhere, David starts talking about wicked, deceitful people who take God's name in vain. And he goes on and on about how vehemently he hates those people. He says, "I hate those who hate you. I despise those who oppose you. I absolutely hate them." This isn't very Christian language, by the way. He says, "They have become my enemies." What in the world is going on here? This really seems out of place for this psalm of all of this comfort of God knowing us, right? Unless we remember that this psalm is bookended front and back with God-guided self-examination. That's what this psalm is doing, right? And when I think about that, when I consider that, all of a sudden, I remember how easy it is for me to hate sin in other people's life and be completely oblivious to it in my own. I remember that when I'm pointing a finger at someone else, there are at least three pointing back at me. I remember Jesus' words where he says, "Hey, get the log out of your own eye before you try and get the speck of dust out of your brother's eye," right? I think that's why verses 19 through 22 are in this psalm. They're a mirror into our own hearts. So just as suddenly as David takes this hard left turn to point out evil in other people, it's as if God holds up this mirror of self-examination and stops David in his tracks. He brings David back to the business at hand, the business of examining David's heart. And so David ends the psalm with the words that we began with, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting life." Now, David doesn't tell us in Psalm 139 what specific sins God pointed out when he guided David through this self-examination process. But we can be pretty confident that God pointed out some things, right? Which leads us to a second step of this practice, this spiritual discipline, this habit of grace. We need to remember that the goal of all of these habits of grace is to put us in the paths of God's gracious act of conforming us into the likeness of Jesus. If we lose sight of that, things like confession will be very, very threatening to us. But if we remember, we're putting ourselves in this promised path of God's grace, we might be a little more able to do this. Confession is the appropriate response for us when God points out something that doesn't look like Jesus. Confession, I've used this example before. Confession is what puts our glass under the faucet of God's grace and mercy, right? So let's look at what the Bible says about confession. In the New Testament, the Greek word under our English word for confess is homologeo. You can really easily see the two parts of the word there. Homo meaning the same, and logeo meaning word. Its root is logos, right? So to confess literally means to say the same word. And in the biblical understanding of this, it almost always is to say the same thing as God, right? And one of the great New Testament passages about confession is 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we call God a liar, and his word is not in us." So once we've gone through a process of God-guided self-examination, we have a choice to make. Once God has pointed out something that doesn't look like Jesus, the ball's in our court. And here's the thing. What's natural for us, what our default programming tells us to do, is to deny it. Verse 8, right? Denial is the primary device that we use to deal with what's wrong with us. We saw this when we were going through Exodus with the golden calf, right? Aaron says, "I just threw the gold in there and out came this calf. Don't know how that happened." There's this Stephen Sondheim musical called Into the Woods. Some of you may be familiar with that show. One of the songs is called Your Fault. And it's one of my favorite songs, not because it's a wonderful truth, but it's just such a glimpse into the human condition. In the song Your Fault, all of the characters in the play blame someone else for why their happily ever after has turned into this horrible nightmare. It just shows what we know to be true. We naturally default to denial and blame. And 1 John 1:8 tells us that when we do that, we're deceiving ourselves, and even worse, we call God a liar. And so let me just say that that's not going to end well for us if that's the path we choose. For certain, we have stepped away from that path of God's mercy when we do that. And we need to think about that. Here is God's promised path of mercy, and I'm making a choice to step away from that. Ugh, that's probably not going to go well, right? But verse 9 contains the good news that is at the core of the gospel, because it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is just simply saying that if we confess our sins, if out of our time of God-guided self examination. We agree with God. Remember, that's what the word confess means. We say the same thing. We agree with God's assessment. Then there is something of God's grace and mercy that is released. And he forgives us of that sin and cleans us up. He shapes us, forms us, molds us, conforms us into the likeness of Jesus, who is our righteousness. When sin goes unconfessed, the mercy of God that creates this intimacy with God remains untapped. Fellowship remains broken. Guilt and shame and condemnation end up defining us. But when sin is confessed, when we say the same thing as God about our sin, mercy is released. This is what Proverbs 28:13 says. He who conceals his sin does not advance. Some of your translations say prosper. It doesn't make forward progress, right? But whoever confesses and renounces his sin finds what? Mercy. Pastor Adam talked about this a couple of weeks ago when he preached on the prodigal son. The relationship between the father and son was broken. The son basically said, "You're dead to me, old man. I want my money." Right? And when the son came to his senses, sitting there eating pig slop, he returned to his father, but what did he expect? He expected to be treated as a servant, as a slave. But what did the father actually do? He threw a huge party because his son had come home. And this is what happens when we confess. Fellowship is restored with God. So Proverbs 28:13 also shows us that there's another aspect of confession that we cannot neglect. And that's to renounce or repent of that sin. Literally speaking, confession is about words. It literally means to say the same words as God, right? But all of us know words aren't enough. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words, right? And so a necessary part of confession is repentance. And repentance simply means to change direction. I'm walking in this direction. I'm going down this path. And God points out that's a path of destruction. That path is not a path that Jesus is on. And I say to God, "You're right. You're always right." And I turn around and I go the opposite direction. I walk in the path of Jesus, right? David says in the last verse of Psalm 139, "Get me back on the path of everlasting life." That's what he's talking about here. Now, here's something that's true about me, and I'd be willing to bet it's true about you too. When I confess something to God and tell him I'm never going to do that anymore, I'm going to walk in this other direction, I've got about a 50% chance, maybe, that I'm going to follow through with that. I don't have a very good track record of that. But if I share that sin with a trusted brother who loves me and shares my desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus, my success rate goes way, way up. I may still fail, but it goes way, way up. Because that brother can hold me accountable. He can be a spiritual friend who calls me back to the right path when he sees me going the wrong way. He can pray for me and with me, right? This is part of the reason why James, the brother of Jesus, says that we are to confess our sins to who? One another. There's something of God's healing that opens up when we do this. And as soon as I say that, some of you are like, nope, not going to happen. People in the church gossip. I'm not telling anyone any of my junk, right? Well, you're right. There are people in the church who gossip. And that's another sermon that probably needs to be preached at least once a year, right? It's a problem in church. Maybe I can just say this. Be careful and don't confess your sin to a gossip. You know who they are, so we're not talking about that, right? What I'm talking about is finding a trusted brother or sister who you know loves you and wants to see you grow in Christ. Remember, confession is this kind of loving brother-to-brother or sister-to-sister context that actually breaks shame, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And it's sobering, it's sad to think of that kind of aloneness, and it's true. But he goes on, but a man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of that other person. So as long as I am by myself in the confession of my sin, everything remains in the dark. Everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, sin is brought into the light. And my counselor friend would add, and it no longer holds you bound by shame. It releases you of that. So friends, what I want to end with here is that mature Christians throughout history have found that this daily practice of self-examination, followed by confession and repentance, supported by a brother or sister who can help hold us accountable, is a critical piece of being formed into the likeness of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to take just a few moments at the end of each day and sort of review that day and invite God to review it with you. Okay? And just consider what are the areas that I need to take notice of, God. In fact, I want us to take a few moments here and just practice this. I'm going to ask everyone just to close your eyes at home. Those of you who are in the room, just close your eyes for a moment. Remind yourself that you're in God's presence. There's nowhere you can escape his presence, so he's right here. And he loves you. He's crazy about you. Now just think back on this past week. Is there some moment where you noticed God's presence with you? Where you just, it's like, wow, that was God. It might have just been a sunrise or a sunset. And you were aware of God's creation and his beauty. Were there moments that you just sort of marvel at how God used you? Maybe it was something that you did for someone else and you didn't really think about it at the time, but as you look back, you can see that it was a God moment. God was doing something in and through you with someone else. So take just a moment right now and just thank God. Thank him for the opportunity to be used by him in that moment. And as you reflect on the week, were there times that you missed a God moment? Maybe it was a harsh word where God was wanting you to speak a word of kindness or show compassion. Maybe it was an inappropriate thought about someone. A thought that views them as something less than a person created in the image of God. Or maybe it wasn't something you did. Maybe it was something you left undone that God was calling you to do. A gentle nudge of His Spirit to do something and you ignored it. See, these things where we missed what God was wanting to do, whether by deliberate choice or by just not paying attention, these are sins. These are not being conformed to the image of Christ. And so what God asks us to do is just agree with Him on this. And to say, God, forgive me for that. And receive from Him that forgiveness that He promises. And choose to walk in a different direction. And then finally, if especially if this is a repeated issue in your life, right now think of a brother or a sister that you will commit to sharing that thing with. Someone that you know loves you, that you can trust, that you're going to choose to break shame and share it with them, asking them to pray for you and hold you accountable to walk in the path of life, to walk in the way of Jesus. So God, thank You that You know us more intimately than we know ourselves. You love us unconditionally. Thank You that there is never an ounce of shame that comes from You. And thank You, Jesus, for paying the price for our sin so we can be in relationship with God. Amen. I want to just before the worship team leads us in some prayers that flow out of this, I want to say to you something that Pastor Tim Keller often reminds his congregation of. And I want to leave it on the screen here for just a moment so that it can sink in. Maybe you'll rewind and go back to this and put it in a place where you can be reminded of it. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. But you are more loved and accepted in Jesus than you ever dared hope. That is really good news. And I hope you can press into that as you begin to practice daily self-examination guided by God that leads to confession and repentance.